All right, I would like for you to make your way over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but, you know, I'm going to continue along the lines I have been the past several weeks on this being a time of sifting. You remember what the Lord said in Luke chapter 22? He said, Simon, get his attention, Simon. And he had his attention, and he said, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He didn't say, I pray that you won't be sifted, because sifting is a natural part of the process of separating the wheat from the chaff. And so the wheat all has to go through the sifting process. And since you are wheat and not chaff, that means we all get our chance to be sifted. Sometimes, well, let's just face it, all the time, it's unpleasant. Because sifting is a tough process. But it's a necessary process so that what remains is useful wheat, valuable wheat. The object is never to destroy the wheat, but it's to remove the impurities from it. So that's what is left, what is left. See, wheat is valuable. Wheat is highly prized, especially in those days when people were hungry. And you only eat what you can provide, or it was a tough time to live, because they knew starvation. All it took for people to go hungry was a lack of a rainfall or some blight or some insect invasion. The point being, sifting is a part of the process, and wheat must be sifted in order that the impurities be removed. And I do believe that this is a sifting time in the life of the church. The church has always been sifted. I do believe the sifting becomes a little more vigorous the closer we get to the end, because the Lord's intention is to have a people prepared and ready for his return. So sometimes that requires sifting a bit vigorously until we realize we really get it in our minds, this world is not our home. And not only is it not our home, it's not our friend. It's not our home. It's not our friend. It is a deceptive world that wants to pull you in. Pull you in. Draw you back from whence you came. The compromised lifestyle, the worldliness, the shallowness, the indifference towards the things of God. There's a lot of ways that the Lord allows the devil to sift. Remember, while the Lord allows this process, he allows the devil to sift, not to destroy us, to cleanse us. But during these times, we're being tested. It's a testing time. Are you going to trust the Lord, even when things aren't so great? In fact, when they're downright terrible, are you going to still praise the Lord? Are you going to still trust him? Are you still going to stand on the word? Are you going to believe what God said? Are you going to believe what your circumstances say? You're going to believe what others say. You're going to believe what other Christians say. Because a lot of times they'll discourage you. You want to be sure that your foundation is sure. And the only way it's sure is if it's based squarely on the Word of God. The Word of God, infallible, complete, is under attack. all across our world, but even so here in America. And it's being not only attacked, the attacks can be very subtle. Often it's just simply undermined, slowly undermined until your faith in the Word of God begins eroding. Are you with me in 2 Corinthians? All right. Now, in a little bit, we're going to turn to some Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look over in Nehemiah, and we're going to be in the book of Exodus. I'm just warning you, preparing you, because we're going to be turning to other passages of scripture. So we're dealing with the sifting. In 2 Corinthians 11, that's where you are? All right, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, a church he established, we've been studying Acts chapter 18, he established this church in Acts chapter 18, and now he's writing to them because the church is floundering in some ways, and he writes in this epistle, 2 Corinthians 11, "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly." And indeed, bear with me. I mean, just listen to me. Bear with me for a minute. He says, "For I am jealous over you." Jealous is the word zealous. "I am zealous for you with a godly zealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband." One husband. You know, that's all you're supposed to get. One husband, one wife. You can't have two. You can't have like a Muslim neighbor who says you can have four. Although I think his wife would kill him if he tried to employ his Muslim privileges. But here's what Paul says. "I have espoused you. I have engaged you to one husband." That's Jesus Christ. One husband. That's who you are espoused to. And here's his purpose: "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Just as a bride is espoused and presented to her husband, pure, devoted only to the husband, and no other. So Paul says, that's what you are to Christ. You are devoted to Christ, devoted to the one that I have taught you about, that I have preached to you. And then notice what his verse 3 says. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." Beguiled means to deceive. "The serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety." That's how deception comes. It can be very subtle. It can almost seem right. It can seem almost logical. "Through his subtlety, just like she was deceived, so your minds," this is my fear, this is what he's saying, "that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity, it has to do with just the fact of being not only simple, but completely sincere and pure and without pretense. Without pretense. Just simple, plain, unadulterated, pure faith in Christ. It's really simple. The simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's fear that people would be pulled away, deceived subtly from the simplicity of the Christian faith. It really is simple, you know. It's Christ. We believe in Christ. We believe what he did on the cross was a sacrifice for our sins. We believe he died, actually died, was buried, rose again from the grave, sent us the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that we're supposed to live for him as his bride, as his church, be his people, separated from the world. The gospel's simple. It's really not complicated. It's simple. It's unpretentious. This is what he says. I'm going to point out three things that he is really worried about. I fear, he said, I fear this, that you'll be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he that cometh, he's talking about those who come to the church, those who preach, those who teach, those who lead. If they come and preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You put up with it. You listen to them. You endure them. In fact, he'll go further than that. You like them. But here he says three things that Paul is warning of. He's warning his church here in the last days. Somebody's going to come preaching another Jesus. Another Jesus. The Greek word here is allos. It means another. It means a different one. Some other Jesus. Besides the Jesus Paul preached. The Jesus of the Bible. And not only that, but another Jesus, also another spirit. Another spirit. It's not the word allos here. It's the word heteros, which means a different kind. There's only one true Holy Spirit. But there is in the world another kind of spirit. Very deceptive, very subtle, and often tries to substitute itself for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will always lead us into all truth. That's what the Bible says. He will lead us into all truth. Jesus said, I will send the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into all truth. Not some truth, partial truth, or a mixture of truth with something else, truth with tradition, or truth with whatever else. He'll lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will always point us to the Holy Scripture, always, because it is all true. So always will he point us to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will point us to the Holy Scripture. Always will he point us to Jesus. He will testify of me, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will testify of me. The Holy Spirit's always going to point you to Jesus. If it's pointing you to somewhere else, anything else, anyone else, whether it's some saint in heaven or, then it's not the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always lead you to live a holy lifestyle. Always. Always. A holy lifestyle. Which means a lifestyle submitted to, obedient to, the Word of God. Too many times I hear people say, no, well, the Holy Spirit told me this. And what they're saying is contrary to the Word of God. So, you know, the Holy Spirit did not tell them that. Their own spirit told them that, or their own flesh, or a demon. But it was not the Holy Spirit. He doesn't contradict himself. He will point you to the truth, always to the truth, never to something beyond, different from the Word of God, always. You know, obviously somebody was up to no good preaching another spirit. You know, there is a Holy Spirit. that is being, I guess, propagated today that never convicts people of sin. Isn't that something? What kind of Holy Spirit is that, that does not convict? In fact, it's a spirit that approves. It approves of worldliness, ungodly behavior, compromise. It approves of half-truth. It's a spirit that doesn't lead us into all truth, but some mixture of truth, always trying to mix truth with tradition. And often that tradition will compromise or contradict the truth. Always some kind of falsehood trying to be mixed into it, some denial of Bible truth, something, however, compromised and contaminated. So he warned of another Jesus. He warned of another spirit, a different spirit. And then he warns also in this verse of another Jesus. I mean, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Verse 4. He that comes preach another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel, which you have not accepted, a gospel Paul didn't preach, that's for sure. Far different. Again, the word is heteros, and it means a different kind of gospel, other than what we've preached to you. Are y'all awake? Yes. Paul preached Christ crucified. That's what he said. I preach Christ crucified, which means a Christ who came to suffer and die for us on a cross, which means we were such sinners that only that kind of sacrifice and death could atone for our sins, because we were so lost, so blind, so destitute of goodness and true righteousness, that only the death of the Son of God could substitute for the death that the world, the entire world, was dead in sin deserved. So Paul preached a Christ quite different than the Christ that's being preached often today. See, the Christ, the gospel that Paul preached was one who never compromised with sin. People like to cite the fact that, well, Jesus hung with sinners, but he never became one. And he always brought them out of sin. The gospel that Paul preached, people don't like this gospel because they like a gospel that accommodates and approves their sin and their lifestyle. They don't like the Jesus or the gospel that said, go and sin no more. Go, live, and stop sinning. That's what he said. Go. You have to live in this world. Go. But you don't have to sin like the world. Go and stop sinning. That's what it literally means. Go stop sinning. Stop doing that. Does he forgive? Yes. It's a good thing. He would have destroyed us all a long time ago. But the other gospel that was subtly working its way even back then into the Corinthian church was a gospel that did not emphasize repentance. If it didn't emphasize repentance, true sorrow, repentance over sin, it's only because sin was not emphasized. See, if you don't know you're a sinner, what do you got to repent of? If we aren't told what the Bible says about sin, then what are we repenting of? So I want you to think about what's happening in the church today, largely in the church, across America, across the Western world. Not only is sin de-emphasized, because we don't want to make people uncomfortable. The goal, remember, is to build a gigantic church, stuff it with as many people as you can, because that means success. That means big offerings. And so once you get them in there, you can't offend them now. They'll leave and take their money with them. So we de-emphasize sin. And when sin is de-emphasized, then what is repentance? People are not convicted. So repentance, all we have to do now is believe in a Jesus who's just going to make us happy and give us a better life. We'll believe in that Jesus. No repentance, no turning from sin, no conviction. No wonder Christians act just like the world, because they are no different. There's hardly any difference. The Jesus, the gospel that Paul preached was that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. Yes, he saves us from our sins. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He gives us brand new life. He washes our soul clean and gives you a fresh slate. He makes you a brand new person. But he's not just Savior. He's Lord. Jesus said, "You've called me Lord, and you've well said, because so I am. You've called me Master, for so I am." Because, you know, that's what Lord is. It's Master. Which means, if he's Master, what are we? We're his servants. That's right. We are his servants. He is not our servant. We are his servants. He is our Master. So who do we live to please? Our Master. Our Lord, our Savior. You see, we don't live to please ourselves. We don't live to please ourselves. That's it, an audience of one. We live to please an audience of one. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of forgiveness. It was a gospel of God accepting us when we repent, when we believe in the Jesus of the Bible, not in some other Jesus, not by some other spirit, and certainly not by some other gospel. The gospel Paul preached means that we get saved even though we're undeserved. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's received entirely by faith in what Christ did. He gets the glory, he gets the credit, not us. That's Paul's gospel. "But I'm worried about you guys," he said. "Because if they preach another Jesus, if they preach another Holy Spirit, if they preach a different gospel, you accept it. You bear it. You listen to it. You will accept those preaching another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. You're being deceived, because by accepting this other Jesus, you're rejecting the true Jesus. By accepting this other spirit, you're rejecting the true spirit. By rejecting the true gospel, you're receiving a false gospel. And you are in danger. That puts you in very grave danger." First Timothy 4:1. I want to read a verse to you here. You don't have to turn here, because I'm gonna be right back here in 2 Corinthians 11. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, in the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." What is a seducing spirit? Very subtle, persuasive, deceiving spirit. People will give heed to seducing spirits, and they'll give heed to doctrines taught by demons. Doctrines demons teach. You still in 2 Corinthians 11? I want you to look down with me to verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11. Because Paul's been teaching about these people bringing in this kind of falsehood, false Jesus, false gospel, false spirit. He says in verse 13, they're the ones who are false. "For such are false apostles." apostles, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves, it means masquerading as. They masquerade as true apostles. They pretend to be something they are not. They pretend. He says, and no marvel. This should be no shock to you or no surprise to you, for Satan himself is transformed. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, masquerades as a holy angel. The devil doesn't come looking like the devil. He doesn't send temptation to you with something with a hideous face and big old horns. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't want you to know that he's the devil. He wants you to think, Zazazoom, here's an opportunity. Therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing, no great surprise, if his ministers, Satan has ministers. The Greek word for ministers there is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. But deacon just means servant, you know. Right. That's what it means. It means a servant. In the New Testament church, it became the name of an office. But it still just means a servant. And it applies to pastors, teachers, because we're all servants. So Satan has ministers who are transformed, who masquerade as the ministers of righteousness. They pretend to be ministers of righteousness. They masquerade as them. Let me tell you something. These guys out here with the Halloween, with the Mardi Gras masks on, they don't have nothing on the devil. He taught masquerade 101 because he invented masquerade, pretending to be something he isn't. But I tell you, he can have the right sounding words. He can be smooth, eloquent, erudite, can cite scripture. You know, Satan cited scripture to Jesus. It's no great thing, no big surprise, if his ministers be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Bible tells us, therefore, we better preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, preacher, preach the word. You preach the word, you be instant in season and out of season, because let me tell you what time is coming. A time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't listen. They won't endure sound doctrine. In fact, I kind of like the way that's phrased. For the time will come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Having itching ears, that's right. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. I believe we are in the itching ears years. The years of itching ears. No question about it. Years of itching ears. It's a time when people's ears are itching to hear things that'll make them feel good about themselves. That'll pump them up. That'll pat them on the back. That'll give them a, you're looking great, doing good, just motivate yourself. The itching ears, you know what happens? And I've heard this expressed in a few different ways. Just people get tired of being beat up. I mean, they go to church and they're made to feel bad about themselves. I need to feel good about myself, that I'm important. I'm somebody. We are important. That's why the Lord wants to purify us, to prepare us for his coming. And he's coming. Whether We're going to meet him one way or the other, whether we die or whether we fly. I want you to listen to how a couple of other versions translate 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Well, actually verse 3, where they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. One version says they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Another says they will surround themselves with teachers who cater to their people's own desires. Yeah, well. Then you hear people say things or insinuate things. Well, you know, y'all, the way y'all preach, it's like Jesus expects too much of you. Yeah. Well, he only expects everything. That's all. Right. He expects everything. He gave us everything. We're to give him everything. All of us, not some of us. I surrender some. I surrender the part that's not important to me. The part that I'll surrender to you the part that I don't mind giving up. But it's I surrender all. It's I surrender all. They like a Jesus, though, who is much more tolerant, much more accepting and approving. We've become a nation of itching ears where even in the church, they don't like the Jesus who says, go and sin no more. These are the years of itching ears. You know, when Christianity first came to Europe, I'm talking about biblical Christianity. But when biblical Christianity first came to Europe, and then when it later came to America, you know, it was birthed out of faith in the Bible. True Christianity has always been faith in the Bible, faith in the Word of God, that it was exactly that, the Word of God, complete, infallible, the Word of God. That we can trust it with our lives. And basically, all the old denominations were born out of faith in the Bible. That's what they believed. And they followed it the best they knew how. Now, certainly some of the denominations had their own distinctions, their own little distinctive doctrines. But every one of them professed a faith that the Word of God, the Bible, really was, in fact, God's Word. Whether they were Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, they all professed, we believe the Bible is the basis for all faith and practice. We are Bible followers. And that's what they did. They preached the Bible. Until the itching ear syndrome began. And people decided that there were things that just didn't make people happy. And over time, as Christianity started to wane in the old time churches, and when it certainly started to wane here in America, I don't know if you know it, but Christianity pretty much collapsed in Europe. There is some signs of a resurgence in different places. I heard something positive this week. The Church of England decided they were not going to go down that LGBT approving path that they were headed on, and their council decided to reject that path. Amen. Isn't that something? Church of England, one of the very liberal leaning churches, but they decided that's too much even for us. I mean, it's only so much you can take. But as time passed through the decades, the preaching changed. The emphasis changed. The word became more colored by their traditions and denominations than by the word of God. The simple word of God. You know, Paul emphasized the simplicity in Christ, which is just believe the Bible, follow the Bible, preach the Bible. But things began to change. The message began to soften because maybe we can get bigger crowds if we just ease up a little bit. If we just maybe preach a nicer Jesus. Like you think we can improve the Bible, for instance. We can improve on Jesus' image. We turned down the heat regarding hell. Hell almost disappeared from all preaching. It hasn't disappeared from the Bible, but you wouldn't know it by modern preaching. Things like judgment, wrath of God, holiness, taking up the cross, real discipleship, forsaking the world. That's almost gone. But in its place is a happier, more fun Jesus. Much more approving. He's a Jesus made after our own image. I mean, when you think about the American Jesus, designer sunglasses, skinny jeans, probably a few tattoos, because you know that's what's cool. A much cooler Jesus drives up to church in a Ferrari, designer glasses, skinny jeans, good looking Jesus, no big Jewish nose, much taller. Much more Caucasian looking, you know, because that's the image we see portrayed all the time, you know. Or maybe a big Rolls Royce pulls up and the driver jumps out and opens the back door for him. He steps out in his $2,000 tennis shoes. That's the American Jesus. He's non-condemning. The modern Holy Spirit is non-convicting. And the modern gospel is non-converting. It's amazing how they can pick and choose what they will preach from the Bible. For God so loved the world. Wait, stop right there. God loved the world. He loved the world. So it's okay if we love the world. I did an unscientific poll. I don't know if y'all saw my poll on Facebook, but I did get a few. I called it unscientific because it really only reaches a very limited audience, because generally it's people that kind of agree with us that would follow us to begin with, you know, unless they're just looking for things to preach against, you know. But my unscientific poll asked this question. What is your opinion, or how would you describe the state, the current state of American Christianity? I just thought it would be, you know, curious. And I got a number of responses. Several said lukewarm. Several said undiscerning. Some even said deceived. Some pointed out the absence of the Holy Spirit. Some said too political. I think they're making some good points here. Some said too liberal. One just said sad. How would you describe American Christian? Sad. One said, I think Brother Dave commented, he said, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Several said proud, boastful. Several said hypocritical, materialistic. Several said, in effect, they said biblically illiterate. Several. Others said things like compromise or I could add to that list very easily. I think in many cases, especially, this isn't true of all churches by no means. We don't paint everybody with the same brush. But a lot of the big churches that people are enamored with, the ones that are gathering the tens of thousands, I truly believe that they have turned the platform into an entertainment stage that showcases human talent and spotlights human giftings. You know, just maybe somebody's got a real gift for oratory or a real gift for song. But I think the music has become more entertaining than worshipful. I believe church buildings, we used to call these sanctuaries. Now, I don't know what they call them. Campus, I guess. They don't like crosses. Crosses make people uncomfortable, I've heard. So the church has become kind of a theater. And boy, when they turn the lights down, the ceilings are blackened, the lights are turned way down, and boy, the spotlights come on. The lasers start flashing all around in the sanctuary. The stage is all lit up. The whole back is a gigantic LED screen. Images popping, and it is a production. It is impressive. It is entirely manufactured, and it caters to the flesh. It is quite opposite from the simplicity of the faith, the simplicity of the gospel, when worship was God-centered and biblical, when there was deep reverence for the scripture. Brother Jimmy sent me a little short clip from a church service this past week for Super Bowl Sunday. I wish you could have seen this spectacle. Actually, no, I guess I don't wish that, but they showed one part of last year's spectacle, which I actually mentioned last year. Some of you might remember it, but during the halftime of the Super Bowl, this church puts on its own halftime show that is, they must spend $100,000 doing some of the stuff that they do. But part of it last year was they stuck up a field goal and one of the pastors ran up and kicked the Bible like it was a football, kicked it through the uprights, you know, showing that this is what we do. The church, tens of thousands of people who have no discernment whatsoever and no reverence whatsoever. I remember reading somewhere, I think it was in the Bible, where Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What has become of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the worship in spirit and in truth? In spirit and in truth. If we can kick the Bible around the platform, do you think we have increased everyone's reverence for the Word of God in doing that?
No.
I'm actually kind of surprised lightning didn't strike them. In biblical days, the gospel was taught. If there was a platform, it was raised only so everybody could see. But the emphasis would be on the Bible, the Word of God, and the emphasis would be on the Christ of the Bible. The emphasis was not to be on the speaker himself, because they're not the one that we're learning of. We're supposed to learn of Christ. Don't learn of Brother Rusty or Brother whoever, but we learn of Christ. That means if we're going to learn of Christ, we have to teach the Bible. The Bible has to be focused. We preach the scriptures, learn of Christ, learn to live for Christ, learn the kind of worship that Christ finds acceptable, and kicking a Bible through the uprights and playing like you're an NFL star or whatever, I don't think that's included in the idea of worshiping God in spirit and truth. Now, I don't believe many churches would do things like that. But what they do is instead of preaching a simple, simple gospel, they put on a show. I mean, it is a show. It is a show. Do you mind if I point you to a couple of Old Testament scriptures? I think we still have a little bit of time left before the game starts, right? Yeah, they over. The parade starts. I'm sorry. The parade. I want you to look at a couple of Old Testament passages with me, because I believe there's two things that really have stood out in my mind recently. One is in Nehemiah. I said we were going to read from Nehemiah chapter 8, right? So I'm going to give you a minute to make your way over there. Nehemiah is more towards the front of your Bible. We're in the book of Nehemiah. What we're going to read takes place right after the wall was completed, the wall around Jerusalem. And just real quickly, a quick catch up here is that the wall and Jerusalem itself was destroyed and had been laid in waste for over 70 years. A wall is what protected a city in ancient days from it, marauders and so forth. The wall was rebuilt, finally finished. This was a special occasion, a very special occasion. It was a time of worship and celebration. Excuse me. The physical wall had been rebuilt, but now God wanted to rebuild Israel's spiritual foundation. The wall was built around the city, but now their spiritual foundation had to be rebuilt. So right here in the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading. Now all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. The word there would be the court or the plaza. But we're talking about an enormous crowd of people. Some estimates you could be looking at 50,000 people, perhaps. This is Israel. This is what's left of Israel after the wall was restored. You might have as many as 50,000 people gathered together there. And this was the wall right before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The book of the law. This would be the Torah. Bring the scriptures. Bring the scriptures to this great assembly of people. This is all of Israel, pretty much all of Israel right there, that were in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, and Ezra the priest brought the law, the word of God, before the congregation, both men and women mixed together, and all that could hear with understanding, all that were old enough to understand what was going to be read and taught, upon the first day of the seventh month. This would be Rosh Hashanah. And it would be the beginning of the feast of what the King James says, Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which would start the next day. But anyway, and notice verse 3. He read, therefore, before the street or the plaza that was in front of the water gate from the morning, literally from daylight until noon. before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. This was just a platform, a raised platform. He's talking to a great crowd of people. And so that his voice would carry, you know, they didn't have speakers like we're privileged to have today. And so that everyone could see as he read, he was on a raised platform. King James calls it a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, for that occasion. And beside him stood 13 men, maybe heads of the tribes, maybe chief priests, maybe a mixture of both, maybe whoever they were really important men. And verse 5, notice this. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. You know, he's on that raised platform. So in the sight of all the people, he opened the book. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. This was a sign of profound respect, of profound reverence for the word of God. This was going to be the first time they heard the word of God read in many, many, many years. For some, it might have been the first time in their lives that they actually heard the word of their God read. This was not a time to be casual. They stood. And I want you to know they remained standing. They stood while the word was read and explained to them from morning, from daybreak until noon. 6 hours they stood and they listened. When he opened it, the people stood up. Every time I read this, it brings tears to my eyes because it shows such a sense of reverence for the word of God, a reverence we've largely lost in the American church. The Bible is treated so casually, so indifferently. So, like it's not even important. What's important is motivate me. You can quote a verse here or there, but to really teach from the scriptures is a rare thing today. They opened the book and the people stood. And I want you to notice, they stood. This was from morning till noon. All those old enough to understand. And all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Not one was looking at his phone. Not one was checking his watch. Not one was looking around to see who was wearing what. They were attentive to the book of the law. They listened to the word of God. They gave their hearts to the word of God. And then we're going to see verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, saying, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. Amen. What? It's okay to lift up your hands? Yes. Wait, in the assembly, in the gathering, it's okay. When you bless the great God, when we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say, thank you, Lord, for your great gift of salvation, of mercy upon me, Lord, undeserving, so undeserving. They raised their hands and they bowed their heads. What reverence! They bowed their heads. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They knew how undeserving they were. And then the Bible tells us also the men on the stage and all those who were spread around caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood. They stood all day. They stood in their place while the Bible was not only read, it was explained. They told what it meant. So verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. It means plainly, clearly. And it was clarified. And they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. God wants us to understand, you know. He wants us to understand. We want to read, we want to hear, and we want to understand, what does God say? What does God say? Not what does the preacher say, because sometimes it might be contradictory to what the Word of God says. That's why you have to listen, and you have to read, and you have to discern. Don't take anybody's word for it. You follow. You follow. And cause them to understand and notice. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, this is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Oh, Lord, the word of God brought such conviction. It brought them to weeping, bowing, worshiping, praising, listening attentively. How profound and how simple. How just, you mean they didn't have to be entertained? They didn't have to have clowns and jugglers? They didn't have to have a laser light show and a fog machine? The Word of God was enough. What does the Word of God say? It's enough to make us weep. When we realize how undeserving we are and how gracious God is, that He loves us despite ourselves, that He loves us. And the people wept, verse 9 says. You know, this is also the passage where the verse that we quote often in verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. That is, don't be overcome with grief. This is really not a time for weeping. Praise God for repentance, for real repentance. Yeah. We need it. But he wants them to also know this is a day for rejoicing. Yeah. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a great passage, the whole thing. They went on to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was such rejoicing in the city and joy and people giving and forgiving. But you know what it started with? A profound reverence for the Word of God. Don't you think that's what we need? A profound reverence for the Word of God. I know that pastors, you know, there are many, many, many godly and sincere pastors all over this country, all over this city. There are godly and sincere pastors who really want to do God's work and do God's will. But I'm going to tell you something. Pastors are human too. And they want to be... They want to be successful in what they do. And when they don't see a church really growing or really thriving, they're often tempted to see, well, what are the big guys doing? The ones that are attracting all the people. They got a big lit up light show on the stage. So maybe we need to take up a special offering so we can have a light show too. I mean, how are you gonna compete with these guys? You have to hire professional musicians. They have to be people right out of the Philharmonic so that we can have that kind of music. And maybe we better get rid of this pastor because we need somebody a little more Eloquent. Get somebody who's more eloquent and who can really mesmerize a crowd with their oratory. And maybe we had a few fog machines and some lasers zapping all over. And you know, maybe our church will grow too. Or you could just go back to preaching the simple, plain word of God. Put the emphasis on Christ, Christ crucified. That's what Paul said. I just preach Christ crucified for our sins. Who saves us, who forgives us, who loves us. And when we fail, he forgives us again when we repent. The gospel of repentance cannot be emphasized too much. It's so important. We have to know we're sinners. We have to know Christ died for sinners. We have to know our sin was so great that it sent Christ to the cross. And we need to know that we don't have to manufacture a mood artificially, but that the Holy Spirit is sufficient. He is sufficient to bring conviction, the kind of conviction that brings change, the kind of conviction that only he can bring. He's not here to entertain us. He's not the Holy Smoke, that's a good entertaining spirit. No, he is the Holy Spirit who will point us to the Holy One, the Holy Scripture, and a holy lifestyle. Amen. Let's let him work among us today. I have one more Old Testament scripture, but I'm going to be there a while, so. Okay. I feel unless we want to, you know, it's noon, so, but we didn't start at 6 a.m. either, so. I do want to mention this. When that crowd, that great crowd that was there before Ezra the scribe, when they wept, when they praised, when they lifted their hands, it wasn't to Ezra. They were not idolizing Ezra. They were not magnifying, glorifying Ezra. We don't do that. We don't glorify any man, any human being. That's the problem with American Christianity. We put men on pedestals. We make them superstars. We make them idols. You put a man on a pedestal, he's going to fall.
Oh yeah.
And that's why so many have been disappointed by their idols, you know. I mean, they make a pastor or a leader or a speaker an idol. Don't do that. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Let's honor and glorify God. If they clapped, if they applauded, it was for Jesus. It was for the Word of God, for the truth. It was for the Spirit of God. God don't share his glory. So don't ever heap glory up here. Don't do that. Don't do that. I believe that's why many superstars fall. Because, you know, you get thousands of people glorifying you. You start to think you deserve it. You start thinking, well, you know, I did achieve all this after all. And then, you know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It would be hard not to be proud if you could look out over a crowd of tens of thousands who were there all for you. Not for Jesus, for you. You better believe it. Success, let me tell you, success and fame, I believe, can be more dangerous than failure, spiritually, because it produces pride. How could it not? How could it not? And boy, pride's going to bring you down. Well, Father, we pray today that we just honor you today and glorify you today. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we will be people of your book, people of your book, Lord, who will worship before you with thankful hearts, who will bow our heads and weep, Lord, with the knowledge that we are so unworthy and so undeserving of your mercies, that we are a people who will pay
Pay attention with all of our hearts and minds to your word, Lord, that we want to know what you say, Lord, your word, your book, your will for our lives. And that, Lord, we will give all honor and glory to you, Lord. Help us to live a reverent life. Help us to live, Lord, a life that does worship you in spirit and truth. That's our heart's prayer today. Lord, if there's any among us today convicted by your Holy Spirit to repent of sin and to call on you for forgiveness, then, Lord Jesus, I pray that even right now that their voice would be lifted up to you and confess their sins and unworthiness, and that they would ask, Lord, your forgiveness, and that they would invite you, ask you, beg you, plead with you to be Lord of their life, Lord and Master. And Lord Jesus, I pray for all of us who have slipped up in making you master of our lives, where we have taken or retaken the mastery away, decided to do our will and not thine. And Lord, forgive us and wash us. And Lord, put us back on that path that surrenders all. We surrender all, Lord. You, we confess you, Lord, Master, Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen.